Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our series on Who is Jesus? And we've been talking a lot about the resurrection. This is the last part in our series on the person of Jesus. And as we've been focusing on the resurrection, we've been really asking what's left of Christianity without it. Ask the average person on the street, what's the purpose of religion? And you'll probably hear as many answers as there are people. But one thing that they'll all probably agree on is that the basic role of religion is its usefulness in life. One person might say, my faith helps me get through tough times. Another says, well, I can tell that whenever I'm following the principles of my religion, things just go better. Still another might say, it gives me inner peace and a sense of personal satisfaction. Perhaps you think of religion very much in these terms. The Harvard philosopher William James said that the test of a religion's truth is its cash value in experiential terms. God is not worshipped, he said. He is used. In other words, the issue isn't whether the claims of a particular religion are true or false, but whether they help the person who holds them. So, many people say today that religion is important. It doesn't matter what it is, just so long as everyone has someone or something in which to believe. But Christianity can never go along with that crowd when it's musing about religious matters. In fact, Christianity can't even be understood according to such natural religious sentiments. When the early Christians were suffering, their immediate response was, is it worth dying for? I mean, can I really be sure that this rabbi rose from the dead and saved me by his death and resurrection? It'll probably cost me everything, so I'd better be convinced that it's worth a cruel execution. If they'd been looking for religion to soothe them, a pick-me-up, something to help them over the rough spots and to turn scars into stars, there were plenty of self-help religious programs on the market you didn't have to die for. In fact, Paul complained to the Corinthians that they were immature, shaped by their culture. The Greeks look for a religion that will help them become better people. The Jews look for signs and wonders. But Paul said that he refused to know anything while he was with them but Christ and him crucified. The Christians who stayed with the apostle and were willing to hear him out came to the 15th chapter of his letter, where he makes his sterling defense of Christ's resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, he says, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. The parallel to the tendency toward Greek philosophy has its evidence today in modern liberalism. Jesus is seen as a great moral hero, a wise teacher, a sage who embodied the best in all of us more than anyone who ever lived. And his example should lead us to build the great society he envisioned for all of humanity. But Paul preached a different Christ than the wise proverb spinner of Greek extraction. His Christ actually saved people from their sins, and he didn't save them by his example, that is, by showing them a better way, nor did he save them from their own inner problems. They may have still been a bit lonely and anxious and depressed afterwards. He saved them from a greater external problem, the wrath of God, which is being stored up for a sinful humanity. In other words, we aren't basically good people who need direction, Paul believed, but lost and condemned sinners who deserve eternal wrath. But think of that line in Paul's argument, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Most people today believe that Christianity, or any other religion for that matter, has nothing at all really to do with the truth or falsehood of certain historical events. They think that religion is a matter of personal taste, or upbringing, or sentiment. Like picking a dentist, it has to do with what works best for you. Or it has to do with a spectacular experience, perhaps a great display of signs and wonders or something. But as Paul had his Greek and Jewish expectations, so we today have misconceptions about the foundation and purpose of religion. Paul really believed that Christianity had absolutely nothing going for it, no useful purpose whatsoever, unless the report of Christ's physical resurrection was true. Today, too, many will say that it doesn't matter whether Christ rose from the dead physically in history. The important thing is that he lives in our heart and that we walk with him and talk with him each day and try to live by the light of his wonderful example. How stupid, Paul replies, that kind of religious sentimentality. Preaching is ridiculous. It's a waste of time, he says. Faith is vain superstition. It's not fit for thoughtful people. Religion is just one more opportunity to be taken for a ride, says the apostle, if Christ isn't raised. But Paul not only gives us evidences for the resurrection, but he attaches to that historical event a theological significance. And here's where the person and work of Christ, once again, are inseparable. Just as it's not enough to have religious sentiment unless the historical events are true, it's not enough to believe in the truth of the historical events unless they actually secure salvation for us. This is where many people who have accepted the resurrection as a historical fact have real problems. Pinchas Lapide, for instance, a brilliant Jewish scholar, wrote a book in which he concluded that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is compelling. Beyond doubt, he says, we must conclude from the facts that Jesus must have been raised from the dead. There's simply no other reasonable explanation, and yet Lapide does not seem to think that this has anything to say to him personally. It's a historical fact, but it's not the means of God reconciling Pinchas Lapide, a sinner, to himself. But Paul tells us that the resurrection was the means by which God not only vindicated Christ as the Messiah and God in the flesh, but as the means by which he justified all of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ and secures our final resurrection from the dead. He was crucified for our sins, says Paul, and was raised for our justification. Well, that's what resurrection really means, and that's why the resurrection is a past event looking forward to our own resurrection from the dead. The new age has dawned already in Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, because he lives, we live. Because he is righteous, we are righteous. Because he is vindicated by the Father, we are vindicated by the Father. The new age has dawned. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. When we talk about some of the purposes that people find for religion in our day, what stands out to you as the most pressing challenge to the resurrection?
I think getting beyond a lot of the sentimentalism and the idea of personal, private, subjective resurrection, as opposed to understanding, first of all, its theological implications as it relates to our faith, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15, and of course the historicity of it, that this is an actual event, and those two are not incompatible, the historical reality of the resurrection and the theological implications of it.
I think we have a functioning universalism. At least I and my friends would be saved because we're pretty nice people. Mm-hmm. That's just a killer.
Mm-hmm. And either I'm too good or God is too nice.
Yeah. And the other thing that I noted just recently, again, I was doing some reading with regard to first century history. And it's utterly obvious that in the first century in the Roman world, they were cynical about all gods, all of them. And the other thing was that death hung over everything like a pall. You dreaded getting old. Sophocles said the best thing is never to be born. The next best thing is to die as soon as you are. And what he meant was death was there all the time as an enemy or depressingness. And also in the first century, you had this longing in these cynical people for some way that their sin could be forgiven. Now, if there's something that characterizes Orange County, California, that sure as heck ain't it.
Boy.
So all of that combines to say, if there is a resurrection, who cares?
Yeah.
We don't. Do we have any cemeteries in Orange County? I don't think we allow them. I think you have to take a dead body out of Orange County to bury it.
Yeah. That is a great point. If you even consider death in this culture, we don't see people die because they either die in a convalescent home or in a hospital. And they die buried under tubes and with all the nurses in the room. The family's usually not present.
Right.
And it's usually a $300,000 funeral by the time you pay the bill for it all. Then the person dies, and we have a celebration.
Right.
When we deny on the face the very thing, this is no time to celebrate. This is a time to mourn because this person has experienced the sting of death.
Mm-hmm.
It has no victory if they're a believer, but nevertheless, it is still a sting.
Mm-hmm.
And then we bury them, as you say, Rod, in a place that looks like a golf course behind an 8-foot-high fence with ivy in the wall so we don't have to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
So death isn't part of it. The only time we see death is when somebody gets blown into itty-bitty pieces on a movie, but no one we know really dies. It's all sanitized and removed from us.
Jessica Mitford, The American Way of Death.
Look at all of the euphemisms that are attached to death.
Passed away.
Yeah. Don't ever, ever, if you're a Christian, don't ever say passed away, ever.
Right.
Say died.
Yeah, deceased.
Passed away comes from Mary Baker Eddy because she didn't want to say the D word.
Mm-hmm.
All Christians should say died.
Yeah, we don't have graveyards. We have places, we have memorial parks,
right.
Yeah,
and happy medals.
Yeah, and inside you have slumber rooms.
Yes.
Inside the mortuary you have slumber rooms, forest lawn.
I wondered one time when I was there if that was for me or for,
right.
Were they inviting us to relax? Or?
Yeah, it's like a European coming to America and he sees a sign that says restroom.
Right, exactly. Okay.
Okay, well, I'm tired.
After an hour, someone explains it. The, Carl Barth has a great line where he talks about people streaming into the church, and he says, they hear the bells toll, God announcing that he is going to meet with his people now, and the people come up the street from the village, and they all enter the church, and there's this giant wall of glass looking onto the graveyard, and then we all remember why we came here.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, what you're saying is we don't. No, we don't remember why we came here because really the things that we're immediately aware of as we came to church were the advertisements on the radio, TV advertisements, be all that you can be, you deserve a break today, sure, it costs more, but I'm worth it, so on and so forth. And that's what we bring to church with us, not looking out onto a graveyard.
Right.
That gives you a different kind of sense of what the important things are, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, and when people don't die, then that's where it becomes very easy to send everyone who does die into heaven because, see, they passed away. But the wages of sin is not to decease, and the wages of sin is not to pass away.
Mm-hmm.
The wages of sin is death. Yeah. And the only thing that makes the resurrection the cornerstone of the gospel is that Jesus has paid the penalty for sin so that he who died will live again in him.
Yep.
In Christ.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Isn't it important, too, that Jesus Christ wasn't raised because all along he was just sort of, he could have raised himself at any minute. He was raised by the glory of God the Father.
Hmm.
He was raised to newness of life, not just as God the Son. He was raised to life as Adam, a new Adam, as we are. We are in him. Promised that same resurrection life, which begins, as Paul says, the inner man is already being renewed.
Hmm.
And then on that last day, the outer man, too, will be raised in newness of life.
Hmm.
What a wonderful hope that we have. No religion out there on the market provides that kind of hope because they're all looking for other things. You think of reincarnation. Well, there's good news. I'm going to come back as a toad.
That's right. I'll come back as a lock washer.
Yeah. Well, Rod, actually, many of you don't know this, and I probably shouldn't even bring it up, but Rod did undergo hypnosis and revealed in that
repressed trance, memory syndrome.
He was a little girl in the Children's Crusade. And some things were said that probably shouldn't have been, but it was really interesting.
You're a sick man.
Really, I mean, here again, the ancient Gnostics denied the resurrection, as they denied any kind of redemption of the body. They said, no, the good news of redemption is that we're redeemed from our bodies. Sounds like a lot of what we hear these days.
Yeah.
Well, the ancient Gnostics denied the resurrection, but contemporary Gnostics denied death.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. Yeah.
Right.
It's how many times have we heard that it's good that so-and-so died because they're finally rid of that body?
Right.
And yes, there's comfort to know that the person's longer suffering if they were in great torment or illness, but it's far different to say they're no longer suffering than to say it's good they're rid of that body.
Yes.
We've noticed again and again in this series that that the Apostle Paul, like all other biblical writers, is convinced that true saving faith can't be separated from true beliefs. It's true, certainly, that one can have what's called historical faith, the kind of faith that James says demons have, and yet not have trust. So we do have to trust in Jesus Christ and his resurrection as sufficient for us in our case, not just in the case of historical facts. But we can't separate them either. Here again in 1 Corinthians 15:2, he writes, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Is he saying that faith doesn't save, that it's possible to believe in vain, that it's even to believe very strongly, fervently, and zealously in something that just doesn't matter?
Well, I think you want to go back and look at what faith is in the New Testament. Faith is always contingent upon its object. It is always looking to someone else to save. In this case, it's looking to Christ, and the resurrection is the capstone of Christ's saving work. You can have faith in your faith. You can have faith in all kinds of things, but it isn't faith in the New Testament sense unless it's looking to the object, which is the saving works of God or the saving works of Christ. And so it's possible to believe something in vain. It's possible to have assent, to actually believe that Jesus rose again from the dead and yet make no personal trust or reliance on that resurrection as our resurrection.
Hmm. Paul calls this whole business of the historical events of the crucifixion and resurrection matters of first importance. I delivered unto you these matters of first importance. And those matters were the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are the matters of first importance for us today, if not those?
Well, it is. Burial and resurrection of Christ, those are the first things.
Yeah.
Haven't changed a bit.
You listed them earlier when you were illustrating the things that we act as if are most important to us. None of them are the resurrection of Christ from the dead or really our own. It's this week, next week, and many times it has to do with stuff.
Isn't this why we can't really talk about the good news of the crucifixion and the resurrection until we've talked about the bad news?
Absolutely.
Because we come to church with our problems and say, God, if you mean anything at all to me, and I've got my gun to your head, if you're going to be anything for me, you better pull this off. These are the problems. Here's the ransom notice. These are the problems that you better solve for me. Because we've never really heard God say, hey, shut up, sit down, and let me tell you a thing or two.
Yeah, Job asks his question, and the answer he gets back is, did I have to consult you when I hung Orion in the sky or flung out the Pleiades? That wasn't really an answer to the question.
You've lived so many years.
Yeah,
the sarcasm of it all.
The Reformers were perfectly acquainted with Orange County Christianity, and in those days it was called...
See, he does believe in reincarnation.
It's called eudaimonism, which was basically the belief that God existed to meet my needs. Hmm. That's why he was there. Luther and the Reformers were utterly acquainted with this position in their own day.
So it's nothing new.
And they met it in Roman Catholic theology.
And didn't Paul say, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, arrogant?
And look at John the Baptist's question when he was in prison. Are you the Christ? Now, here's the one who announced Jesus as being the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. But he did raise the question in his own human weakness. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another?
He was about to lose his head, and it was not in a metaphorical way.
Exactly. Yeah. And
two questions. Don't have a lot of time.
Yes. And I think that, rather than emulate John, we should learn, hey, wait a minute. Even in our weakness, when we do not look to Christ in the proper way, we can sound very much like John. Are you the Christ? Because here I am. I've got all of these things that I'm dealing with. And if I don't get immediate relief from these, I thought that's what you came for. So are you really the Christ, or should I really look for someone who will give me relief from my immediate problems and physical situation.
And don't you think, as Lewis says in God in the Dock, you know, the same sort of idea, don't you think that the gun in our pocket is that if you don't, frankly, I'll go find another God? If you don't meet my needs?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
If Christ isn't raised, Paul says, our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, you might as well just throw the whole thing out the window. What does this say on the obverse side? If Christ is raised,
you are not your own. Mm. You're in exactly the trouble the Bible says that you are. So am I. And that we can't fix our problem. Somebody else is going to have to come and fix the whole thing from start to finish, because learning that we're in this mess doesn't mean we can fix the mess.
It's going to need a savior. It's going to have to be done from the outside.
That's right.
Can't they all be points of contact with God, though? I mean, what does the resurrection say to religious pluralism?
It says that salvation is found only in Christ, only in his cross, only in his empty tomb.
It reaffirms his statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me.
Acts 17, too. There, I mean, I keep going back to that. There's Paul saying, he's put up with your religious pluralism long enough.
Mm-hmm.
He has raised this man. That's what I love that phrase. This man. He has made this man the sovereign Lord by raising him from the dead. He's proved this to the whole world by raising this man, not by raising an exemplar, not by raising men like this, but by raising this Jew to life. He has put him on a throne for the judgment that is to come, and has proved that that's what's going to happen at the end of history. You're not going to be able to press your selection. It is appointed for man once to die, says the writer to the Hebrews, and after this, the judgment. The good news is for those of us who have been judged and found guilty and have accepted the verdict as it was rendered, and then have been astonished to hear the joyful news that our sins are forgiven, and more than that, we're actually covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death the way unbelievers do. Oh, we sure still do fear it. It's a horrible thing to consider that terrible temporal penalty for sin. But to remember that Jesus Christ conquered the grave. Jesus Christ conquered even the temporal damage that death can do, so that even though our souls and bodies are temporarily separated, the day is coming, says the Lord, when he will make all things new. And so wonderful to know that the same God who created all things and could have left all things to their own mess, nevertheless cleaned up the mess, and in Jesus Christ will make all things new, so that the whole world will redound to the glory of God one day. We look forward to that. We hope you do too. And we look forward to talking to you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.